Well, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the qualifications of leadership in the local church as we've been working our ways through verses 5 through 9 in our epistle to Titus. And last week, we looked at the last qualification for leadership in the local church, which is in verse 9, for those who would lead the local church, for those leaders, those elders, those pastors, overseers, they need to be able men, able to teach the word of God. We looked at that last Sunday in 1 Timothy 3, and we lightly touched on it in Titus 1:9. Or to be more specific, those who lead the church of Jesus Christ are required, as it says in verse 9, to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And the reason they're to do this is so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We looked at that last Sunday in our qualifications for leadership in the local church. Well, this morning, beloved, in our study of God's word, we find out why it is so vitally important for the leaders of God's local church to hold fast to the word of God, the faithful word of God, to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, encourage the church in the word of God, and to be able to refute those who contradict. We find out why this is such an important qualification for the leaders in the local church, and we see it very clearly spelled out for us in verses 10 through 11. Notice what it says. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. And why must they be silenced? Because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. What is the reason for the qualification for leaders in the church to be able to handle the word of God accurately and diligently and effectively? The reason it is so important that God's leaders are equipped in the word of God and able to teach God's word is because there are many rebellious men, and I might add women, who teach false doctrine. They are empty talkers, says Paul. They are deceivers. They are those who are teaching things they ought not to teach, and they are doing it for sordid gain. Why is it important that the leaders of God's church be trained in the Word of God, teach the Word of God, be effective in the Word of God? Because there are many false teachers who must be silenced. I love that statement there. They must be silenced. Notice how he says they must. That speaks of necessity. And notice what they must have done to them. They must be silenced, meaning having their mouths literally stopped, shut. The men of God who would lead the church of God must be able to exhort and refute those who contradict because of these false teachers. And there are many, and can we not relate to this in our day and age? Are there not just as many false teachers in our time, if not more? I think that's probably the case, given the fact that we're more than 2,000 years after the writing of the New Testament, that there would even be more problems with false teachers and false doctrine in our day and age. I don't think it's lessened in any bit. In fact, I think it's amped up. That's what I love about R.C. Sproul's book, The Consequences of Ideas, because he presents the case of ideas that come forward. They come forward and they don't come and then leave. They come and then they stay and they infiltrate the church and they affect the people of God. We live in a day and age where the false teaching and the lies are even greater. In fact, we live in a world that is full of many different religions, beliefs, and worldviews. In fact, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia comparative survey of churches and religions, they say that there are 19 major religions in the world. Those are major religions. And among those 19 major religions, each one of them can be broken down into different sects of that belief system. And among those 19 world religions, there are a total of 270 large religious groups and many other smaller ones. That is a lot. Those are a lot of belief systems, and those are the major religions, and I haven't even told you about the religion of Christianity. Notice I said religion of Christianity. There are 34,000 separate Christian groups that have been identified in the world. That's a lot of Christian groups. Those are distinct, different groups. And then you wonder, out of how many of those 34,000 separate Christian groups are there that are actually in line with Orthodox Christianity, with the truth of God's Word? I think some of you would understand that. Those of you that have had the opportunity to try and find a church that believes in the Word of God, if you've ever had the opportunity moving to a new place or going somewhere, and you, or maybe you're on a vacation, you're looking for a church that you could worship on a Sunday, and you're looking for a church that might align with the Word of God and might align with the doctrinal views of Scripture, it can be a tough thing to do, right? That tells you the impact, beloved, that teaching, false teaching, has had on the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not even talking about secular thought. I've not even got into the secular thinking of our day and age, which has really infiltrated the church. Things like atheism, agnosticism, socialism, Darwinism, rationalism, communism, existentialism, and the isms go on and on and on. I think you understand my point. The point is, all of these competing views are vying for your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are many. There are many views. And this is why it is imperative that the leaders of the local church hold fast to the faithful Word of God so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine, encourage the church in the sound, healthy teaching of Scripture, and at the same time refute those who would contradict that sound doctrine. It's because false teaching and false teachers are an ever-present problem in the local church. As we learn in our verses this morning, and as we learn in just reading, if you were to just take a casual reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament, what you will find from Genesis all the way to Revelation is the people of God have been infiltrated by false teaching. You find it in the nation of Israel, and you find it in the church. In the Old Testament, you find it with all the false prophets. In the New Testament, you find it with all the false teachers. And all of it being motivated and moved by the devil himself, starting in Genesis chapter 3, when he tempted Eve by saying, "Has God really said?" Casting doubt on the Word of God. This is Satan's ploy. This is his game plan. It is all to cast doubt on the Word of God. And he does it through false teachers, and he does it through false doctrine. This has been a problem from the time of Genesis 3 all the way to the book of Revelation. And it was a problem in the churches that were on the island of Crete. Which is why Titus was commissioned by the Apostle Paul to appoint elders in every church so that they could set in order what remained, that meaning the essential doctrines of the faith, and to refute those false teachers who had infiltrated the church. The commission that Paul had given Titus was to literally set in order what remained in the church and get rid of the false teachers and the false doctrine that was causing problems in the local church. And that would be no small task. No small task. It would have taken much courage. It would have taken much character. It would have taken a lot of capabilities in the Word of God. And that is why those qualifications were vital. They would have to literally silence those false teachers who were corrupting the people in the church. But this begs the question How would Titus and those appointed elders go about silencing those false teachers? Seems like a daunting task, if you ask me, don't you think? How would they do this? How would they literally silence them from speaking false truth and error and upsetting whole families? Well, that is what I want to talk to you about this morning, and that is what I want to show you in this passage of Scripture that we're in this morning. How does a pastor, how does an elder, how do the elders of the local church deal with false teachers, and how do they silence them? Well, this morning in the Word of God, we come to a passage where I believe Paul gives us very clear principles, three principles that God's leaders, as well as the laity, can understand and apply to silence false teachers in the local church. And the first principle that we come to this morning that we're going to take some time, this will take a little bit of time to get through this morning, but one of the first principles that we come to in this passage, if elders and pastors are going to silence false teachers, the first thing that they must be able to do is they must identify who those false teachers are. How do you identify them? How do you know who a false teacher is? And that question seems very just obvious, but honestly, if it were obvious, then why would there be so many problems with false teachers in the local church? It's amazing, honestly, how the church can put up with false teaching and does literally nothing about it, and even questions, well, really, are they a false teacher? How do we know that they're a false teacher? Well, Paul tells us very clearly that if we're going to silence false teachers and false teaching in the church, then the first thing we must be able to do is identify who they are. Who are the false teachers? And it very clearly starts by recognizing that the type of people that you're dealing with when it comes to false teachers is you are dealing with people who are, note, rebellious. They are rebellious. That seems very obvious, but notice what it very clearly says in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, and I might add women as well, who teach false doctrine. These people must be identified at the very core of their character and in their teaching. These people are rebellious people. Seems obvious. And yet it is a problem in the local church. And you know, oftentimes this false teaching and false theology comes through what we would call the experts of Christianity, those professors who are in those seminaries who teach a false understanding of the Word of God, Christ, the meaning of ecclesiology, salvation, and so forth. Oftentimes, this false teaching comes underneath the guise of the experts of theology, and they divert away from the orthodoxy of the truth of God's Word. Sometimes it comes in that way. Sometimes it might just come in the church with someone who is nice and humble and has a gentle demeanor, and you go, wow, they're just such a nice person, and yet when they speak heresy. They speak lies. And this is a subtle deception as well. But if we're going to identify false teaching and false teachers, we at the core of our understanding need to know that these people are rebellious. They are rebellious. And they are rebellious, and we're going to look at this, in their character, but they are most certainly rebellious in their speech, in what they say. And we see this very clearly at the end of verse 9 with the qualification that Titus is given. When he says that elders are to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. These False teachers are people who literally contradict the word in the language is those who are anti-legantos, meaning anti-compound word, anti-against, and legeo, meaning to speak. These are people who are literally speaking against the word of God, or they are speaking against the sound doctrine. What's the first evidence that a person is a false teacher? It's when you get to the core of their speech. What do they really believe about Scripture, the sound Scripture, the orthodox Scripture, and what do they say about it? These are people who are in the state of character, in their character, of refuting the sound teaching. They're always speaking against it. We are to note that this is their characteristic. This is something that they are characterized as doing. These are people who speak against the truth. They are people who are characterized as speaking against the sound doctrine. These are not people, by the way, who have fair and legitimate questions about the truth. These are not people who are legitimately wanting to know and to grow in the truth and communicate that understanding in their humility and striving to know the truth so that they can live and honor God. That is not what he's referring to. What he's referring to is these are people who may give the guise of that, but in the end go against the sound doctrine of Scripture. They are in the habit of disagreeing with sound orthodox teaching. They question it and they speak directly against it. Or it might even be more subtle than this. They may mix the truth with error in order to deceive, as it says in verse 10 very clearly. They're rebellious, they're empty talkers, they are note deceivers. You see, they question, they speak against with the sole purpose of deception and deceiving their hearers. People who are characterized by this behavior are concerning. They are very concerning. Have you ever met anyone like this who's rebellious in the core of their being? And you can see it because they disagree with all of the sound doctrine that they have been taught and heard. Boy, I can tell you what, I've come across quite a few people like this. They disagree. They are always going against sound doctrine, and they're not just questioning it to know it, they're questioning it to cause others to doubt it like they do. I've come across these people, and it's very concerning. They're contradicting the truth. And you know how oftentimes this manifests itself? It oftentimes manifests itself in just the casual conversation that you have with them in just different settings of life. Might happen at a dinner table, might happen around the fellowship of a table or a meal, when people gather to eat, when Christians get together to fellowship. This is when this false teaching and this speaking against the sound doctrine would oftentimes appear. In fact, we intimate that that was the situation here with Titus, because notice what he says in verse 11, who must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families. There's an intimation that possibly their teaching was occurring in the privacy of the home, which is what would happen oftentimes with the church. They had house church meetings, and they would gather, and they would have fellowship meals, and sometimes someone would speak and teach, and sometimes it would just be casual conversation. But these are people who are characterized as going against the truth, sound doctrines. These are false teachers who spread their lives, maybe in the context of the household. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3:6. It says, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever met someone like that? Boy, I sure have. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, speaking against it. And he goes on to say, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Did you hear their setting? It's in the household. It's in the privacy of the home. It's in those fellowship casual conversations. That's not to say that they weren't doing a formal teaching. They didn't have a formal teaching as well. That possibly was going on as well. And we know that because it appears that they may have also had a formal teaching platform. Because look at what it says in verse 11 as well. It says they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. But look, teaching things that they should not teach, notice, for the sake of sordid gain. How do you spot a false teacher? They're rebellious. They're speaking against the truth of God's word. And also, you can see the motive of the heart. They're in it for sordid gain. They're in it for the money. They see the ministry as an opportunity to pad their pocketbooks. That is what they're all about. It reveals their motives. And this most certainly would indicate that they could have possibly had a formal platform of teaching in the church as well. They most certainly would have understood that the church gave money to support their leaders, those pastors that were given to teaching and preaching in the church. Galatians 6:6, they probably understood the one who was taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And they would have seen that as an opportunity to make money, to get rich. It's not like that's not going on today in our time, is it? This is a huge problem that we see in what is called quote-unquote Christianity with false teachers who are in it for the sake of sordid gain. Literally in the language refers to gaining money by sinful means and sinful motives. This is what these men were doing. This is who they were. This is what characterized their nature. They were false teachers, and you knew it because they were rebellious. You knew it because of what they said, and you knew it by what they were doing and why they were doing it. They were in it for the money. Isn't it interesting to think that this has always been an issue in the church? This has always been an issue. We look at it today. You watch the Christian Broadcasting Network. I don't know why they call it Christian. It's really not. But you watch that and you've got people up there who name themselves like Creflo Dollar as if that's not an indication of what he's about. And you have all kinds of people that are in it for the money and they do the most bizarre things. They teach the most bizarre things to get people's money. This has always been a problem in the church. Godless men who see ministry as a means of great gain. They existed in the times of the apostle, and they're even a problem still today. And this is why, beloved, it's important that the leaders, as well as the laity of the church, pay attention to the type of teaching that these people possess. We need to realize they're rebellious. We need to realize that they do it to deceive and they do it for sordid gain. And we have to pay attention to what they preach and what they teach. Paul is very clear on this. This is why pastors must be able to exhort in sound doctrine, teach the good doctrine, the healthy, hygienic doctrine, literally in the language. But it's also why they are to exhort those or to refute those who contradict. You see, this sound doctrine is so important for the church and for the pastors of the church to identify false teachers. You know, I remember, I'll never forget this, Joe had shared this many years ago, and he was talking about the government identifying counterfeit bills. It was a great illustration. He said, you know, they don't teach people how to spot counterfeit bills. They teach them how to identify a real bill. If you know what the true bill is, you can spot the fakes anytime. And that's why teaching sound doctrine is important, because if you know the sound doctrine, you can spot the false doctrine. And so the church must be able to discern deviation from sound doctrine. And one of the areas that this often reveals itself, beloved, is in the doctrine primarily of salvation. Salvation is an area where false teachers often attack. And they always deviate from the soundness of the gospel, where salvation is based upon faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. As we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, you can look at those verses. In fact, it's really interesting. Titus, there's a lot of places where Paul brings up salvation throughout this epistle, but this is a great one. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And how did he save us? Well, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, as we've just sung, not in me. I love that song. It's a reminder that we're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. But look, not in righteous deeds that we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, that is the sound doctrine of salvation by faith alone, apart from works. That is the sound doctrine of salvation in Christ, by the work of Christ, and not by your works or my works. And it's accomplished through the work of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. But you know what false teachers love to attack? They love to attack that doctrine. They attack the doctrine of salvation. They go against it, and we must pay attention to their teaching. And this is the big area, because they always resort to a salvation that is accomplished by works. Or we could say it like this. It is a salvation that is based on a Christ plus mentality of salvation. It's Christ, but it's also plus what you can add and do to that. You see, this was a problem with the false teachers on the island of Crete. We can see it in verse 14 of Titus 1. Go back to Titus chapter 1. Notice what Paul says there. He says that they pay attention to Jewish myths and, notice, the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. That little last little section there, commandments of men who turn away from the truth, is an important little statement there, because that states the teaching of these false teachers. They are attacking the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. They were paying attention to the commandments of men. How can you spot a false teacher? You listen to his teaching. And is he all about the commandments of men? Is he all about the do not and the do's of the Christian walk? Is he all about you can't do this and you must do this, and if you do this, you're going to be doomed by God? And all of that legalistic understanding of salvation, that was the state of these false teachers. They were emphasizing a works-based salvation, telling the church that salvation was based on the works of man. And by the way, a good portion of this teaching was coming from the Judaizers. Notice what he says in verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, especially those of the circumcision. In the language, that of the circumcision speaks of a group out of those rebellious men who were Judaizers. Not all of them were Judaizers, but a large portion of them were. These were rebellious men. They were Judaizers, and they were teaching a salvation by works, which was a huge problem in the early church. You can read about that in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. The whole book of Romans was written to deal with the gospel, because there were Jew and Gentile in that church, and Paul wrote it to clarify the gospel to those people, especially the Jews in the midst of the church. And you can read about it all in the book of Galatians. The whole book was written to deal with the issue of salvation by works, as those Judaizers were impacting the Gentile churches in Galatia. And Paul had to write, if any man comes to you preaching another gospel, let him be damned to hell. It was a very serious thing going on in the church, and there's a whole book written, the book of Hebrews, to deal with the Hebrew and their understanding of works-based salvation. This was a vital issue, and this was what false teachers were known to attack. They were known to attack the essentials of the Christian faith, primarily dealing with salvation. And so, beloved, this is an area that it's vital for us to pay attention to when it comes to identifying false teachers. It's what type of teaching do they possess? Are they going against sound doctrine? Are they going against the soundness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they going against the essentials of the Christian faith that impact salvation and the doctrine of salvation? But I want you to notice that's not the only thing we have to identify in false teachers. There are other things that we need to identify and identify in false teachers. Notice what it says in verse 14. Go back to that again. He says they pay attention, notice, to Jewish myths. Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what myths he's referring to. There's some speculation about that, but really it's irrelevant what exactly it was, because the reality of the issue is they were paying attention to things that were not founded upon the Word of God. These were men who were emphasizing a wrong view of salvation, and they were emphasizing things outside of Scripture that were not essential, nor were they important. It was a belief system that was outside of the Word, just like the commandments of men were outside the Word. It was not anchored to the Word. This was the focus of the false teachers, and it was leading people astray. And beloved, I will tell you, you can always spot a false teacher when they emphasize the minutiae of Scripture, those things that are not really that essential and not that important to the overall message of the Scriptures. We find examples of this in 1 Timothy 1:4. Paul exhorts Timothy. He says this, "I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Did you hear that? Notice how the false teachers are paying attention to myths, endless genealogies, which just give rise to mere speculation. It's not in the Word of God, and it really doesn't matter in the end anyway. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 through 4 says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires," listen, "and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths," things that are outside of the Word of God. You see, this is always the issue with false teachers. They emphasize everything but the Word of God. And oh yeah, they may throw the Word of God in there every once in a while, but it is ultimately to focus on something outside of the Word of God, or to prove a point that's outside the Word of God. These false teachers emphasized myths. I'm sure genealogies. We also learn in Colossians that the false teachers there, they emphasized a lifestyle of monasticism, visions, and they even emphasized angels. In Colossians 2:18, Paul said this, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, monasticism, and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." You see, these are people, false teachers, always focus on the non-essentials, and they use it to divert people away, or to twist the essentials. Some false teachers wrangle over words, over semantics, over definitions in order to deceive. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said this, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God," listen, "not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." That is a very good principle, by the way. This is what false teachers do. They wrangle over semantics. They like to argue over words. Have you ever experienced this with false teachers or false religions or people who propagate false religions? Boy, I sure have. I always get that when the Mormons come to my door to discuss salvation and Christianity. Boy, are they good with wrangling over words. It's all a point to deceive and get you away from the reality of the truth. And you know what Scripture says? We need to avoid that. Avoid it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations." Refuse it. You don't need to go down that road. It's not important. It's not pertinent. They're just ignorant speculations. And then he says, "Knowing that they produce quarrels." That's all that does. Produces quarrels. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." That's a great reminder for the church, is it not? Be careful of this. Be careful of those who want to debate over things that are just speculative. Debate over the issues that aren't important or divert you away from the essentials of the Christian faith. This is a great, great warning for us. And it's a great way for us to identify who those false teachers are when they seek to deceive. There's one more thing, however, that God wants us to pay attention to when it comes to these false teachers. We need to pay attention to what they say. We need to pay attention to what they teach. We need to pay attention to what they're emphasizing in their teaching. But we also need to pay attention to their ultimate character. I come back to what it says in verse 10. They are rebellious men. They're rebellious. They're rebellious to the core of their being. And no matter how they mask it with false words or humble demeanor, I tell you, the ones that are really crafty in their false teaching, they come across with a very genteel demeanor, soft-spoken, and it deceives. But underneath, rebellion. That word for rebellion is a word that speaks of someone who is insubordinate to authority. They are people who are unsubmissive to authority in their lives. In verse 6, it's used of unsubmissive children in the pastor's home. It's in verse 10, it's used to speak of people who are unsubmissive in the church or even outside the church, who are rebellious to authority, maybe authority in terms of rulers, but ultimately they are rebellious to God's authority. And that is the point. They are unsubmissive to God. They're unsubmissive to God's word. And it's evident by what they say, but it's really evident in how they live their lives. How they live their lives. They are rebellious in their speaking of the truth, believing of the truth, and most certainly in their obedience to the truth. And that we must pay attention to when it comes to false teachers. Paul is exposing their character. He's literally exposing their character for all the church and for the leaders to see, to be able to identify who these people are that must be silenced. You see, this issue of rebellion obviously manifests in what they say, but it really manifests in what they do. And that's because a person can't be rebellious to the teaching of the truth and not be rebellious in the obedience of the truth. The two are like a hand and a glove. And this is the principle that he applies even to the legalist, even to those who outwardly appear righteous. They too are rebellious. And I say that because sometimes, beloved, people are deceived by false teaching and false teachers through legalism or legalists. It's very easy to spot if you're paying attention. Those are the people that appear to be so pious, so holy in how they're living their lives, but the reality is it's not the case. They're rebellious and they're disobedient. We see this. This is what we see with the rebellious on the island of Crete, those people. They were legalists. They were emphasizing the commandments of men. They were striving to obey the law and the commandments of men, and yet they were ungodly people. Look at verse 12. Very clear statement of how ungodly these false teachers, even though they appear to be righteous. Look at verse 12. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always' what? liars, evil beasts, lazy, gluttons. And Paul says, and this testimony is what? True. That's true about these false teachers. Paul quotes from one of the prophets of the people on Crete. That is not to say he's an actual prophet, as the Word of God defines it, but rather he was considered a prophet by the people on the island of Crete. And he's quoting this, and he's quoting from Epimenides of Crete. He's mentioned by Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, and others. And he says, this prophet of their own said that Cretans were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul uses this quote in relation to the character of these false teachers. That's who they are. They're rebellious. And it manifests in their character, no matter how pious they may come off. That's quite a statement, by the way, about their character. They were liars. Obviously, they were liars speaking lies. Notice they were evil beasts. That's quite a statement. That speaks of these people living like wild animals, meaning they were unrestrained in their sensual lusts and in the lusts of the flesh, the appetites of the flesh. They just lived like unreasoned evil beasts. And they were lazy gluttons. That speaks of their work ethic. They were at the core lazy, and they were gluttonous. And that's who they were. Obviously, whatever these teachers were saying, it did not change their character, right? No matter how pious they appeared to be, observing the commandments of men, they were still godless people. And even though they taught godless, even though they taught like the commandments of men and appeared godly, their inner problem had not been resolved. They were still godless in the inside of their being. And we know this because jump down to verse 15 through 16. Notice what Paul says. He goes on further to describe their character. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are what? Defiled. That speaks of their inner nature. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Wow. That is a huge statement about the character of these false teachers. And boy, we need to let that marinate in our minds. Because oftentimes we want to hope the best, even in false teachers. But this is God's word on who they are, their character. To the pure, all things are pure. Their false teaching doesn't change their nature. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, and that is who they are. Their conscience and their mind are defiled. That is a statement that Paul makes about their inner nature. False teachers often say that in order to be clean, in order to be godly, you need to do this and you need to do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. And they focus on the externals. False teachers focus on the externals, but all the while, the internal nature of the heart is corrupt. It's fallen. It's defiled. That's a way to identify a false teacher, focusing on the externals and not the internal. You see, nothing that you do on the outside can clean the inside. It would be easy if that were the case, but that is not the case. And this is what every false religion teaches. Every false religion teaches the importance of the externals. Catholicism, Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, Seventh-day Adventists, and even so-called Protestant churches that emphasize purity through outward action and externals. It's a problem. And when they emphasize it as a means of gaining favor with God through works of externals, we have a major problem. And Paul's point here is that is not how it works. Observing commandments of men cannot make anyone pure internally. You know, a good illustration of this is Jesus himself. Jesus very clearly demonstrated this in Mark chapter 7. It's when the Pharisees and some of the scribes, they'd gather around him when they had come from Jerusalem. It says this, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed hands, and they saw them as impure, unclean, because of the externals. It says that the Pharisees in verse 5 and the scribes asked Jesus, and they said, why do your disciples do not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? In other words, the implication is their external actions make them unclean, impure. Jesus responded, verse 6, he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, the externals do nothing to get them closer to God. It cannot make them pure internally. And Jesus went on to say, he said, listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And he goes on to list the grocery list. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. It's not the externals. The externals can't make anyone holy, by the way. And if you have that perspective even this morning, you need to jettison that. It's not based on your externals that make you holy. It is based on God's grace to save you and save you positionally by the work of Christ and then internally regenerate your heart like we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and following. You see, when the heart is corrupt, out of the heart proceeds corruptness. But if the heart is clean and clean through the power of the Holy Spirit, then now the person is clean from the inside out. You see, that's what makes legalism so deceptive. So deceptive. To think that you could make yourself clean through externals. It appears good. It has an appearance of godliness, but it is powerless against actual indulgence of the flesh. We learn of this in Second Timothy 3:5. He says, they hold to a form of godliness. Speaking of false teachers, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. It looks godly. It has a form of godliness, but it's not. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul said the same thing. He said, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, externals can't make you godly internally. You have to have the internal regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul in Galatians 6 talked about how there were legalist Judaizers who were trying to get the Gentiles circumcised because they thought that circumcision is what made them holy and actually saved them, put them in a right standing with God. And Paul went on to say this. He said this. He said, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see, the issue isn't the externals. That's not what puts you in right standing with God. And that is not what gives you the power to abstain from the desires and the lust of the flesh. See, that was a problem with the false teachers on Crete. They promoted the commandments of men. They promoted things that seemed to promote godliness, but really they were empty words. They were without power. And the proof was in their very own lives. Verse 16, look at it. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they what? deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Wow, that is quite a statement. Maybe we need to do a whole sermon on that verse. But I want you to notice the statement about these men, these false teachers. They profess to know God, but in reality, they don't know him. They're lost. They say they know him, but they don't know him at all. They don't even know who he is. And then he goes on to say, they you know they don't know them. And how do you know that they don't know them? By their deeds. Their deeds evidence that they don't really know God, even though they say they do. They're completely lost. And then he adds these statements. They're detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Wow. That is quite a statement. By the way, as a footnote, that's the state of every lost man and woman apart from Christ. Detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Sounds harsh, but that's the truth. Detestable means it's a word that speaks of being an abomination to the Lord. It's a word that's used of the Antichrist. It's a word that's used in Revelation 21, verse 27, that speaks of everyone who is left out of the kingdom of God. They are not saved because they're detestable. They're an abomination to the Lord. That word disobedient relates back to the rebellious character of these people. They do not obey the Lord. They are literally, as it says in Ephesians 2:2, they are sons of disobedience, which is a characterization of all lost humanity. That worthless for any good deed, that is quite a statement. It's one that speaks of really religion being absolutely, completely worthless. Religion, did you get that? Is worthless, has no value. Literally in the language, that word for worthless means disqualified, rejected, worthless. All religion, apart from faith in Christ and regeneration through the Holy Spirit, is rejected by God. It is worthless. It means nothing, it has no power, and it saves no one. That's why I said a few weeks ago, moralism damns people to hell. Christ saves people and brings them to heaven. This is why it's so important that the elders of God's church be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, because ultimately eternal souls are at stake. There are many rebellious people who seek to lead God's people astray from the truth so that they will turn away from the truth. And so the very first principle that Paul gives us is we must identify who those false teachers are. We must recognize who they are. The second principle that he gives us, however, is once we identify who they are, we must do this. We must reprove them. First, we identify them. Secondly, we reprove them. Look at verse 13. He says, for this reason, what? Reprove them. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Once a false teacher is clearly identified, then it's the responsibility of the church and the leaders of the church to reprove him. That word for reprove speaks of bringing something into the light that was hidden and exposing it and bringing conviction. Conviction in the sense of guilt. You know, oftentimes Christian will say, you know, that was convicting. And oftentimes what they're saying was that sermon was convicting. But really the word conviction in the literal sense of the language is convicted in the sense of guilty. I have failed, I have sinned, and I'm guilty before God, and I am worthy of his judgment, his just judgment. What do you do with the false teacher? You reprove him. You reprove him. This is the role of the pastor. This is what the pastor must do. This is different, however, than the regular reproof and correction that goes on in the everyday preaching and teaching of the Word of God, like we read in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's dealing with just everyday ministry with people in the church. This is a different type of reproof for the false teacher, and this type of reproof is different because notice the tone and the nature of this reproof. Look at verse 13. For this reason, reprove them what? Severely. Severely. These are false teachers who need to have a sharp reproof, a severe reproof. That word for severe is a word that speaks of cutting with a knife. And so the reproof for a false teacher is one that cuts into the heart and conscience. It is severe. It is sharp. There's no haste in it. It's done quickly. And it makes the point. All reproof should be convicting. But this reproof is to be sharp for the false teacher. Very critical. What does it mean to have a sharp reproof? Well, one, first, it must reveal the error of their teaching. You must reveal the error of their teaching. That same word for reproof is used in verse 9 of refuting those who contradict. And this reproof must certainly involve a silencing of the false teaching and the false teacher. Verse 10 and 11, there's many rebellious men, verse 11, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. So this reproof most certainly exposes their error, most certainly shuts their mouths, so they are to stop speaking in the church. They can't go on spreading their lies in the church. It's not an effective reproof if they continue spreading their lies. They're to stop their mouths. They're to stop with their lies. The reproof must also reveal the error of their conduct, the rebellious nature of their conduct. It must be revealed that it's detestable and disobedient. It's not honoring to the Lord. And this reproof should reveal the guilt of their sin in doing so. And this reproof should have as its goal repentance and reconciliation. Look what it says in verse 13. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be what? Sound in the faith. The goal of the reproof is reconciliation to God. The goal of the reproof is repentance and reconciliation and redemption. Now that might sound a little bit too gracious for the false teacher. It might sound that way. But we know that Paul was very gracious with false teachers. He severely reproved them, but he showed much patience and grace with them. In 2 Corinthians, you can read about that in chapter 13, verse 7 through 10. And we know in 2 Timothy 2:23, it says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. Clearly, that's referring to someone who is not saved, who is opposing sound doctrine. So the goal of the reproof is repentance, reconciliation, redemption. But you say, Pastor, what happens if they don't do that? What do you do if they don't repent? Well, we have a third principle that we find in our text. It's not in chapter 1, it's in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, and this is the third principle, and we'll close on this. Notice what it says. Verse 9, Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, reject a factitious man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. There it is, the third principle. First principle, identify them. Second principle, reprove them. Third principle, reject them. Reject them. And we reject them after a first and second warning. When we have reproved them and they don't respond rightly and they don't repent and they don't follow the word of the Lord and the authority of God in their lives, then we reject them. We reprove them And if they don't respond rightly, we remove them from the fellowship. That tells us how serious false teaching is to God. He really cares about it. He wants those people that are teaching false doctrine to be removed from the church. He ultimately would like them to be restored, but when they don't, they are to be removed from the church. And by the way, this reproof and this rejection is something that must be done quickly and completely, not partially. I think sometimes Christians want to be gracious, but there are people that we must reject. And I want you to notice after a first and second warning, you know, that's not even going through the steps of church discipline in Matthew 18. It's not even going to the third steps and the fourth steps in church discipline. This is after first and second, you get them out. You reject a factitious man. By the way, as a footnote, this is also a serious warning for all the people of God's church. You know, factitiousness doesn't just apply to false teachers. It applies to members in the church. It applies to everyone in the church who is factitious. God wants his people to function in unity, and there are even some that aren't false teachers that come into the church, and they are very divisive in the church, and they cause a lot of problems in the church, and they cause a lot of discord in the church. And God wants the church to walk with all humility, preserving the unity of the bond of peace. And so this is a great warning for all of God's people this morning. How do you silence false teachers? You identify them, you reprove them, you reject them. That is how we are to do this. And the reason we do this is because false teaching has a serious impact on the church. Verse 11, it upsets whole families, literally can ruin them. In 2 Timothy 2:17, it can spread like gangrene. In 1 Timothy 1:19, it can shipwreck the faith of some. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, it disturbs the souls of God's people. In 2 Timothy 2:16, it promotes ungodliness in the people of God. In 1 Timothy 1:20, it can lead to blasphemy. And in 2 Timothy 2:14, it can lead to the ruin of its hearers. We must take false teaching serious. Those are the ways that God has delineated for the leaders of the church as well as the laity of the church to deal with false teachers. May the Lord give us grace and discernment. Amen. Let's pray.